Father, we just really do thank you, Lord, that we have your Spirit and we have your Word who promises he will give us discernment. Lord, we know that the Word of God cannot be understood without the Spirit of God. We know that we can't rightly judge it or discern it without your Spirit, and we thank you that you've given us your Spirit to do that very thing. And Lord, so today we're asking for right judgment, right discernment on what we're studying. Lord, we know that you say that your disciples shall know the truth and the truth shall set them free. Lord, we want to be free from those things that bind. We know we're free from sin. We know you've set us free from the penalty of sin, but Lord, we know that we can be still those who find ourselves in sin, and that sin can be walking in untruth. And so, Lord, we just thank you that we can be set free by your word and to know what you have for us, that we can grow in our love of you, grow in our understanding, Lord. Lord, we do pray that we wouldn't be hearers only, but we would be doers of your word also. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, guys, just as a little background, again, as we move into Romans 8, Paul has been dealing from chapter 6 through 7 and into 8. He's been dealing with the reality of our life in Christ and our walk in Christ, okay? And so he started out in Romans 6 reminding us of how we came into that relationship with Jesus Christ. We know in chapter 5 he spoke of justification by faith and that alone. Then we come into chapter 6. He talks about us having identified with Christ by faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, that we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we were raised to new life with Christ. So he establishes that positional reality that that's where we are in Christ. By that happening, we become a new creation in Christ. Okay, he goes on and he talks about then because we're in Christ Jesus, we have this new life in him. Therefore, we should be people who present our bodies to be used for righteousness, or the instruments of our bodies to be used for righteousness, not unrighteousness. At that point, he doesn't get into exactly how we can do that. He just tells us to do that. Then he goes into chapter 7 and talks about a struggle that we have as those who've come into a relationship with Christ. He makes it clear to us that we still have a struggle. There is that principle of sin that still resides in the flesh man, okay, in this earthly body. There's still that principle of sin, and yet at the same time, we have become new in Christ. So he said, you know, with my mind, I serve the law of God, but I find another principle within me, that principle of sin, and I find myself sometimes still serving sin. So I fall into that category where there's times when I'm doing what I wish I did not do and not doing the things I wish I did do. And so he says there's a struggle going on, and his cry was, who will deliver me from this body of death? Okay. He understood he was still in a body of death. He's longing for deliverance from that. And so yet then in the meantime, he says that, you know, he trusts the Lord. And then he goes on to begin in chapter 8, where we began in chapter 8 a few weeks ago, starting to talk about the Holy Spirit's work in our life. So even though we haven't been delivered physically from this body of death yet, and one day we will be, which is what he's going to be talking about today in great extent, but there's a reality that we are in a place where we can walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and therefore overcome the deeds of the flesh. And so he made that very, very clear that there's that new life that we have in the Spirit. The Spirit has regenerated us to new life. The Spirit has baptized us into the body of Christ. The Spirit has indwelt us, has sealed us for the day of redemption. And the Spirit can continually be filling us to empower us to be able to walk in new life and to walk where the fruit of the Spirit is being born in our lives and where the gifts of the Spirit are being manifest to serve the body of Christ. So he's made that evident to us. So it's not a hopeless journey by any means, is it? This walk with Christ isn't all defeat and no, you know, no victory. That's not what he ever is getting at. There's victory by walking in the Spirit. And yet there is the ability that there can still be that struggle and there's that battle that goes on. But he went on there in chapter 8 to remind us, though, even though there's that battle, and we find ourselves sometimes doing that which we do not want to do and not doing that which we should do, there's a reality there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus in the sense of that eternal separation from God. That's been taken away at the cross. That's never going to affect you. And Paul wants us to be well established in that understanding. The reason being is when we understand that we'll never come into condemnation, and yet what we really have is a glorious future awaiting us, it changes the whole way we do things down here. Okay? And he wants us to be super established in the idea that we are secure in Christ Jesus. And so really in chapter 8, maybe in clearer terms than anywhere else, what Paul is really laying out there is that faith has saved you and faith will lead you home. Okay, that one act of faith at salvation has brought you all the way in God's eyes to being glorified with him already. So what am I teaching then? Not what I'm teaching, but what Paul teaches here and what the Holy Spirit is teaching us is eternal security. Okay? So there is the reality that we are eternally secure in Christ. Now, that being for other reasons, and I'll just say this, than what Augustine believed. Okay? And we'll get into that a little bit in the study, and we'll get into a little bit about some of Calvin's teachings. You know, a Calvinist believes that there's eternal security. They're right. In the scriptures, that's right. The reason they believe eternal security and what we're going to see in the scriptures are a couple different things. Okay, there's some differences of why we're eternally secure. It is not because we've been predestined to unconditional election. It's because we've placed faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore Christ has secured us. And yet he secured us from eternity past. There's no real eternity past, but that's the only way our little feeble minds can understand eternity. We have to think of it as past and present. And, you know, but there is a reality. He has secured us from eternity past, but it's based on something he knew about us. Okay, and we're going to get into that today. What he knew about us is that when we were called, we received him by faith. And so therefore, because he saw that in eternity past, therefore he could preappoint us to a glorious future. Okay, so we'll get into that as we go through this text. But that's what he's teaching us. You know, remember in Romans 1:17, he said that the gospel presents what to us? A righteousness that is by what? Faith from beginning to end. And really, that's the theme of this whole book, is salvation by faith in God's grace and that alone. Glorification by faith in God's grace and that alone. Justification, sanctification by faith in God's grace and that alone. Okay, and that's really what he gets at. So it's from faith from beginning to end. Nowhere does it ever change, but it was by that act of faith in Christ that brings us on home. So as we start in verse 18 today, he talks about these sufferings that come in this present time. And so we got to back up into verses 16 and 17 and see what he said there to get the flavor of the context here. He says in verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together." He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And then he goes on to talk about the sufferings. He goes on to talk about the expectation, the hope we have. He goes on to talk about, again, our security in Christ and why we are absolutely secure in Christ. And so that's what's in the text. So let's go back to verses 16 and 17. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." If you're sitting here as a believer today, the Spirit has borne witness to you that you're a child of God. Okay. Now, what's one of the biggest ways the Spirit bears witness to us that we're children of God? Through the testimony of what? The Scriptures. Okay. As the Spirit reveals the Word of God to us, there is a testimony that's coming forth by the Spirit of God from the Word of God that tells us that we're children of God. All throughout the Scriptures, we're told that we're children of God. Now, John says we're children of God in 1 John, "Yet it has not yet appeared what we shall be." That's interesting. We are children of God, but guess what? We are not manifest sons of God yet. Now, you might hear that term, manifest sons of God, in this day and age. Okay? There is a time when we are going to be manifest as the sons of God. It's not in this day. And that's what we're going to find out in the Scriptures today. Very interesting thing. But you'll hear that teaching today. There's this group of people that are the manifest sons of God, and they're walking in the glory and the power of God, and some of them aren't even going to die. Okay, it's a deception. We'll see clearly why it's a deception today. Paul's going to give us a very clear understanding of why that wouldn't be true today, and yet is a future hope for us. And there's a coming day that we will be. It doesn't appear what we are yet, but there's a time in which we're going to meet Christ face to face, and we're going to be changed to be like him, for we're going to see him as he is, John tells us in 1 John. What a cool thing. There's a day that this body of flesh is going to be transformed and changed, and we're going to come into a resurrection body that's fit perfectly for heaven. That's our hope and glory, isn't it? What an amazing thing. So that's what we're going to see as we go through this. So he talks about us being children of God. And he says, and if children, then heirs. That's awesome. You ever think about that? Heirs of what? Well, he says, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So everything that belongs to God belongs to you. You feel worthy of that? Not really. Okay. But through Jesus Christ, we've been made worthy to be heirs of God. Everything that's God's, this universe and all that's in it and everything that's created is something he is going to give to us. We're joint heirs with him. I don't even fathom all of what that means. You know, that's a pretty big thing. But notice he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed. But before that, he says, you're joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, notice he says there's a suffering, though, that has to take place. Okay. Now, he isn't talking about an elite special group of people that suffer for Christ. Really, the translation would be better said, since we suffer with him. Okay, if and since can be transposed in the Greek language, and it really would fit better, since we suffer with him. And the facts are, is we do suffer with him. And in the context, the suffering could be manifold, and it could take in many things. But a lot of what he's probably talking about here is the suffering that comes from the internal struggle where we're waging war against the sinful flesh. That's a major warfare that goes on. That's a major suffering and struggle that we experience. Now, it's not limited to that because there's external also. There can be that suffering that comes at the hand of sinful man. But in Hebrews chapter 12, Paul or whoever wrote Hebrews, and that's debated. It could have been Barnabas, could have been somebody else, but the Holy Spirit wrote it, so that's what's important. There in chapter 12, it talks about the sufferings of Christ and us entering into those sufferings of Christ. It said that Christ suffered at the hands of sinful men. He says, be looking to Jesus, who is our author, the one we understand suffered. And we're told throughout the New Testament, we're going to enter into the sufferings of Christ. And then he tells us that we haven't yet what? Strove against or struggled against sin to the point of bloodshed. Okay? At the hands of sinful men, Christ came to the point of bloodshed and even death and death on the cross. Okay? But the reality is we haven't come to the point of death that relates to that yet. And we should also understand that then those sufferings are also a way God does what? Chastens and uses those things in our life to discipline us in that way of learning and get us on track and keep us on track and purify our faith. And Peter tells us that those struggles and trials do that very thing. They purify our faith. They make it more precious than silver and gold. So the reality is we're in a time that though we are sons of God, we're none of that manifested glory yet, and we're still prone to what? Suffering and trial and struggle and all those things and sorrows and infirmities and all that comes with this life. That's all still part of the deal. But Paul says, you know what? That's the deal. But I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Not even close. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says that he doesn't even consider those sufferings to be compared to what? That eternal weight of glory that awaits us. He says they're momentary light afflictions, and they're nothing compared to that eternal weight of glory that awaits us. Similar to what he's saying here. What is that eternal weight of glory that awaits us? It's when we come into the fullness of the glory of Christ. It's when these bodies are transformed to be like him. When's that going to take place? Well, the transformation of the body takes place at the moment that Christ catches up to meet the church in the clouds of the air. But when we're actually fully revealed as the manifest sons of God is when he does what? Comes back in his second coming, and we come with him, and all the world is going to see us for what we really are then. The world can't see us for what we are now. We're sons of God. But in that day when we have those new bodies and we're in that glory with Christ, when we're in that place where there's no more pain or sorrow or suffering, no more of those things that affect this body, we're going to come into that place where we're going to be revealed with Christ in full glory, and the world's going to see that. What an amazing thing. In that time, we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ as he establishes his new kingdom. And we'll talk about that as we go on a little bit. Glorious things that await us. Why does Paul want us to know all these things? Because this is our hope and glory. These are the things that keep us heavenly focused so that we don't get overwhelmed. You know, if you don't have a heavenly focus, guys, and you come into trial and suffering and hardships and all these things, what happens to you? You get crushed. And rather than continue to be able to rejoice, which Paul says we can do and Jesus says we can do, rather than be able to rejoice in the midst of our trials, knowing that God is using those things in our lives, we become those people who flop down like everybody else and go, "Woe is me, this is terrible, this shouldn't be happening to me." Right? How many of us, during some time of trial or suffering, as Christians, have done the flop down, "Woe is me," pout, pout, pout thing? Okay, we've all done that. We've all pouted. Woe is me. This shouldn't be happening. Rather than saying, you know what? I trust that God works, as we're going to see in chapter 28 or verse 28, all things. He works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose and who love God. Every single thing. The sufferings, the trials, the hardships, all those things he works together for good. What did Jesus tell us in the Gospel of John? He's speaking to the disciples specifically. He's speaking to the apostles, but he's speaking to believers overall. He says, in this world, you will have and you're going to suffer tribulation, but be of good cheer. He doesn't say be whiners. He says, but be of good cheer. That's your destiny right now. That's what's going to happen to you in this time. You're going to have suffering and trial, but be of good cheer. For I have done what? He's overcome the world. Therefore, we too, in the present, this present time, in the Spirit, can be those people who overcome. We can walk empowered even while we're suffering. Okay? While we're suffering. You know, it's such an amazing thing. Paul himself was a man who suffered infirmity, didn't he? Okay? We don't know what it is. Some people said it was an eye problem, that his eyes were constantly weeping, and probably maybe he had the problem with his thyroid. His eyes were bugging out and they were always weeping, and he had some kind of eye problem, is what some people say. That's what history says. And he prayed to the Lord, what? Three times, that the Lord would take that infirmity from him. And what did the Lord tell him? My grace is sufficient for thee. My power is made perfect in weakness. You know, when we're in the midst of trials, sometimes God heals. Boom. Sometimes he used doctors. Boom. To heal. Take things away. Sometimes we continue to suffer. And in the midst of that, God can show himself powerful if we receive those things as understanding that God is working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. If we can have that thankful heart. So he can do those things in our midst and work those things in us. And that's why we need to have that heavenly focus, knowing what our future glory is, so that while we're struggling down here, we can keep our eyes set on that. Know that, hey, this is but momentary. This is all momentary. It's temporal. It's passing. And there is an eternal weight of glory awaiting me. This glorious time that we all have waiting for us and that is sure for those who believe. So he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now he gets into something that he hadn't talked about yet before, and he's going to talk about the creation itself. It's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And why? Because it's been brought into what? Bondage. He goes on to say, he says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that while the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Isn't that amazing? What happened to creation? Well, at the moment that sin entered the world through Adam and Eve and the curse came into the world because of that, the whole creation went from being an absolutely beautiful, perfect place to being that which was prone to corruption. And we look around us, all around us, there's evidence of what? That corruption. There's evidence that the earth is groaning. Animals die. Okay? Earthquakes happen. Tragedy. There's, you know, all kinds of upheaval in the world continually. The fact that volcanoes are blowing their tops or the earth is splitting apart. The earth in itself and everything in the creation is groaning because it's been brought into corruption. It's in bondage to that corruption. Isn't that amazing to think about? We live in a beautiful creation, really. We look out there. I was looking at those mountains a little while ago. And I'm going, man, those are beautiful. But if you look close at them, what do you see? You see upheaval, you see destruction, you see things that have broken apart and uplifted and been torn apart. It's because the whole creation is under bondage, but the creation itself is waiting for what? The sons of God to be revealed in glory, and in that day the creation is going to be restored also, isn't it? You know, we read in Isaiah, don't we? And we always quote this when we say, oh yeah, that day coming when the lion's going to lie down with the lamb. You know why that's misquoting scripture? It's the lion's going to lie down with the wolf. Okay, those wolves that are now coming into Northern California and Southern Oregon that we're going to somehow get rid of. There's a day in which, what's going on? There's a day in which the lion or the lamb is going to lie down next to them. Do we see that happening today? What's going to happen if a lamb walks into a wolf pack today? It's a snack. It's not even a good meal. It's just a snack. Okay, it gets killed. It gets ravaged. We know, too, that it says in that day that the infant is going to play by the serpent's hole. Okay, there's a little one, right? But would you place your child by a serpent's hole right now? No, you would not. Okay, there'd be no possible way of doing that. But in that future day when things are restored to the glory that they once had in the millennial kingdom, that's going to all take place. And that's what he's talking about is after, at the second coming of Christ, when we're revealed in glory with Christ, Christ is going to establish his kingdom on this earth in that day. Isn't that amazing? And the earth is going to be restored to Eden-like characteristics. It's going to go back to what it was like during Eden. Now, that's only temporary in itself too, isn't it? For 1,000 years, it'll be like that. And that's going to be glorious. And Christ will rule and reign with a rod of iron. We'll be ruling with him as the children of God, the sons of God. That's what the scriptures teach us. That's going to take place. It's going to happen for 1,000 years. But then at the end of that, what's going to happen? This earth and all that's in it is going to melt with fervent heat. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth created. Okay? So there's going to be a complete changing of this earth at that point too. So even though it's going to come back to, you know, pre-flood and pre-Adam or Eden conditions, there will be a change of it then too. But this is all waiting for what? The sons of God to be manifest. And once the sons of God are manifest, once we come into those new bodies and we're revealed with Christ, his second coming, then all this change happens. Now that should remind us something. I said before, there's a movement out afoot today where there's people claiming the sons of God manifest movement is happening right now, and that there's people right now that are walking in the glory and the power of God, and they're not going to die, and that all this has happened. What would tell us that hasn't happened? What Paul's just told us. The creation is still under bondage, isn't it? Okay. There's upheaval all throughout creation. Animals are still dying. People are still dying. It hasn't happened yet. So there's really easy ways when we're looking at the scriptures to debunk these false ideas that come into the church. We can. And next time you hear somebody say, oh yeah, we're part of the manifest sons of God movement, go, wow, then how come? And just think of some event that's happened, you know, maybe a flood that just devastated Reading or something, where they're teaching this stuff, by the way. You know, some of the devastation that's happened, they're saying, oh, so apparently it didn't flood this winter and there was no erosion and things torn apart and no animals died in that, and there was no kids that got washed away in some of the storm drains. None of that took place. I saw it in the news, but I guess it didn't happen because the manifest sons of God movement's already happened. And so that's all been changed. Because in that day, that will all be changed. There won't be those things, okay? There's not going to be sorrow and tears and those things happening. That'll be lifted from this creation. It'll be lifted off its people. So see, those things are real easy to debunk, aren't they? When we just come to the scriptures and look at what the scriptures say, we say, no, that's not what's really happening right now. Will it happen someday in the future? Yes. Awesome. It's going to happen. But what's part of the mode of operation for us right now then as Christians? Paul's just said, we're going to suffer trial. We're going to suffer, there's going to be sufferings in this life and stuff, okay? We're not walking in that kingly role yet with Christ. Now he goes on, he says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. So right now there's birth pains. What do birth pains express to us? Suffering, sorrow, hardship. Every mother that's been in here, how were the birth pains? Ouch. What happened as soon as the baby came out? Joy. It's like it is gone instantly, isn't it? Well, I don't know how instantly, but pretty instantly. Well, I mean, I don't know. I didn't experience it myself. But I watched my wife, okay, four times, and four times the pain went away pretty fast, and she was like sitting there holding our babies and in joy, okay? And that was forgotten until the next time, I guess. She's a slow learner. She had four of them. I don't know. So that's the reality. It goes away, and that's what's going to happen. There's going to be a day instantly that all this suffering and trial, all the groanings of both the creation and us is going to be gone. Poof. Just like that. Because we're going to be born, we're going to be delivered into that that future glory that we're to have. Now he goes on to say, not only that, okay, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption, the redemption of our body, okay? So we also groan within ourselves, waiting for what? And this groaning, I think Paul again is talking about, there's that internal warfare going on where we're struggling and who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And we're longing to be delivered from this body of death. We struggle with sin and we struggle with these things both internally and externally. But we ourselves, he says, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Anybody in here eagerly waiting for the rapture? Anybody excited about being delivered from this earth and into that glorious kingdom? Yeah, man, I cannot wait. Okay, and yet at the same time, I know that God has us right here for this time and the time we're in, and we need to be fully pursuing what he has for us here. But man, I'm eagerly waiting. That's my blessed hope. I'm longing for and I'm looking for the glorious appearing of my great God and Savior from heaven. That's what my heart gets fixed on. And when our heart is fixed on that, guys, then we operate, as I said, in a completely different mode of operation down here. We don't get overwhelmed with the sorrows and the sufferings and the trials. We see those as God using those things ultimately to glorify himself and do his work in the earth. Okay? He's doing a work through us by allowing those things to take place and giving us a testimony to those in the earth who don't yet know him. Now, notice he says those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And the first fruits of the Spirit is the reality that, remember the issue, and Paul talks about this in Ephesians 1, doesn't he? Those that have the first fruits of the Spirit are us, who've been indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of what? Our future redemption. So the fact that we have the Spirit of the living God in us now means that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, or given that earnest has been paid that guarantees that the precious possession, us, is going to be delivered to God, and there's going to be that redemption that's going to take place of these bodies. Now, it's interesting because our spirit and our soul has already been redeemed, hasn't it? But our body's waiting redemption. And so that's what he's talking about. We have the first fruits of the Spirit guaranteeing that that's going to happen. And the first fruits of the Spirit means it is an absolute guarantee. In the Old Testament, when they brought the first fruits into the temple and offered them to God, what was that declaring? The first fruits of the crop was declaring that there would be absolutely a harvest. It was a guarantee that there was going to be a harvest. The first fruits was showing that, wow, there's a good harvest coming in. Okay? And so the reality is, us having the first fruits of the Spirit is a guarantee of the eternal redemption of these bodies. So isn't that cool? He is teaching eternal security. If you got the first fruits of the Spirit, that means you're saved. You got the Spirit of God dwelling in you. It's a done deal. Okay? And he's going to go on to elaborate on that as we keep moving along here. He says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he does not see? So he's making it very clear to us, it's not yet. It hasn't happened yet, and we're still hoping in it. If we saw it right now, then we wouldn't be waiting for it, and it would have already happened. Now, I wonder if Paul wasn't dealing with the manifest sons of God heresy even back then. Because of what he says there, he has to tell them it's hope that we're hoping in. We haven't yet seen it. So I'm guessing there was people right there in his day already teaching that that had already happened. And in fact, I know that because there were those that were saying that the resurrection had already passed. Isn't that interesting? So in some sense, those things were already going on. But he says we're still hoping in that. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Or patience under trial. So we're eagerly waiting for that which we haven't seen yet. It's still a future reality, and eagerly wait for it. Now, while we're eagerly waiting for it, what happens when we're eagerly waiting and we're trying to persevere under trial? What happens to us? We get distraught sometimes, and we get overwhelmed, and we lose focus, and all kinds of things happen. And when you do that, guess what? Guess what's going on your behalf when that happens to you? Let's look at what he says. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Isn't that cool? Guess what? The Holy Spirit, while we're going through this life and we're experiencing sufferings and trials and struggles, and at times those overwhelm us and we get down to that place where there is that weakness that comes upon us, guess what? The Holy Spirit is interceding for you. And he's interceding according to the will of God. So guess what? That means that we've not only got God on our side, and the Holy Spirit is praying for us and interceding this for us in that preserving way, but he's praying according to the will of God, so we can know then that all the things that are coming our way are not a surprise to God, because God knows the mind of the Spirit. Okay? And the Spirit's praying according to his will. So anything that comes into your life, this is what we've got to understand, guys. Anything that comes into your life, God already knows it's going to be there. The Holy Spirit's already been praying, and it's part of the will of God for your life. Really? Really? Everything? Yes. Because he's talking about a special work that he is doing in believers' lives. Okay? That's what he goes on to say in verse 28. Okay? God works all things. Okay, so the fact the Holy Spirit is interceding for you, and he's praying according to the will of God, okay, and God knows the mind of the Spirit, doesn't he? Then we know the Holy Spirit is praying in a way that it will preserve us through those things that are part of the will of God for our lives. Even though those things might be hard and very tough and major trial, we've got the Lord on our side in the midst of those. And the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing, and the Father knows what he's doing, and Jesus knows what he's doing, and he wants us to have confidence in that. See, if we were all alone in this journey going, well, God's going to get us there, I guess somehow that's what the word says, and we didn't have the intervention of the Holy Spirit, it would be super, super tough, okay? But the Holy Spirit's there working on our behalf, praying for us, interceding, preserving, okay? Keeping us going and giving us understanding that we don't have to get freaked out about the things that are coming our way, because those things are actually what? Well, he says, and we know. And by the way, this should be the most wore out passage in your Bible. Okay? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose. Okay? Do we know that? Yeah, but in the midst of trials and struggles and tribulations and sufferings, we forget it. But the Holy Spirit's praying for you, so you don't forget it. And you can be confident that all those things that come are according to the will of God. That doesn't mean that God makes things bad happen to us. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. God is not the author of sin or anything like that. But he can take and work all those things together for good. So he knows all those things, and ultimately they work into his bigger scheme of things. Okay? Doesn't mean he makes them all happen, but they work into his bigger scheme of things. And he knows the will he has for you, and that will ultimately is for good in your life. So all those things are working together for good for you who are the called and the loved. Okay? And he works them out according to his purpose. Isn't that good news to know that? So that stuff, those trials, those tribulations, those tragedies, and there are real tragedies that happen in our lives. Can we understand that those are okay? And that God is taking and working all things, all those things, he works them together for good. He uses them to purify us. He uses them to mold us and shape us into the image of his Son. He uses those things in our life in that sanctifying process to bring us into more and more maturity in Christ Jesus. Every one of those things are worked together for good. We need to hang on to that promise and understand that, because things are going to come. That's what he already told us. Suffering's coming, and it comes, and it's part of the Christian walk. We enter into the sufferings of Christ, and it gets hard. So what's happened in your life lately that you thought was a tragedy or some suffering or major sorrow that's come into your life lately? Were you understanding and trusting in what God said? Oh, that's right. He's going to work this together for good in my life. It's going to be part of what he's going to use to fulfill his and accomplish his purposes in me. It's part of him at work in me, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. It's all those things. Man, that's good news, isn't it? It's good news when we can get that perspective, because then we have a whole different testimony in this earth. People are going, well, I don't understand. And the world goes, I don't understand why. It's not fair these things are happening. I don't understand why these things are happening. We do. We can have full understanding. You get sick. Hey, you know what? I'm sick right now. God didn't make me sick, but you know what? I know this. God's using it in my life to mold and shape me. And he's using it in my life to give me a testimony to others who might be sick with the same things. So, amen. Thank you, Lord. That's a whole different perspective, isn't it? And that's the perspective that God wants us to have. So he says, we know that God works all things together for good. For those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purposes. For whom he foreknew. Okay? For whom he foreknew. Now he's going to get into this whole thing a little deeper. And he's going to give us that more hope and that security that we have. And he says, for whom he foreknew, he also, and most of your translations say predestined. I'm going to tell you to change the word of God right now. Okay, and you're going, what? Okay, the best Greek translation of that word, which is proazine, okay, in the Greek, would not be predestinate. It would be to pre-appoint or appoint aforetime. Okay, now you go, well, you're just dealing with semantics, aren't you? That's not that big a difference in word. No, it's a big, huge thing, because the idea of predestinate would fit into the Augustinian and Calvinistic viewpoint on unconditional election. Okay? That in other words, predestination means that God appointed you to something that you had no choice in. And that happened in eternity past. Okay? That is an Augustinian idea. The early church fathers, you'd find that nowhere in their writings. They didn't think in those terms at all. Peter and Paul had no problem with comprehension of what God was talking about to them here. They weren't confused about it. Augustine, in the 400s, came up with this concept of unconditional election and predestination. And that was the idea that God elected some for salvation, and he elected some to hell. That's a terrible doctrine, as he said. It is a terrible doctrine because it's a demonic doctrine. Okay? It's not in the scriptures. But that's what his thinking was, is that, well, God must have done that. He must have just unconditionally elected some for heaven and unconditionally elected some for hell. They had no choice in that, and he just made them that way. How does that fit in with a God who is just and loving and truthful? It doesn't fit at all. That's why it's a terrible doctrine. And it's funny that, you know, before that, none of the church fathers taught that. And in fact, then the Western church was plagued with that idea of Augustine bringing that into the church for 100 years. And then at the Synod of Orange, it happened in 529 AD. At the Synod of Orange, they got together and they were dealing with doctrinal issues, because they would have councils different times amongst the elders and leaders of the churches, and they would talk about doctrinal issues. And they came together on that doctrinal issue that Augustine introduced to the church, and they rejected it handily. Said it is not a doctrine we find in the scriptures. We're disavowing that, turning away from that. And for 1,000 years, the church was not plagued by that, until Calvin revived it, because he was so entrenched in Augustinian doctrine. And then it became again something the church has been plagued by now for another 400 and such years. We've been plagued by some people believing that terrible doctrine. And yet, what I'm saying is, the idea is, it's really not in the scriptures. Okay? It's not there. And as we go into chapters 9, 10, and 11... that's the biggest proof text. Chapter 9 will be the biggest proof text for the Augustinian theory on that. And yet when we get into that, we're going to find out that nowhere are you going to find in that text, and I would encourage you to read it this week, read 9, 10, and 11. You're not going to find in that text anywhere where it's taught that someone is predestined or unconditionally elected to hell, nor are you going to find that anybody is unconditionally elected to salvation. Those two things will not be in the text there. Okay? They won't be in the text clearly written, nor will they be in the text somehow hidden. And that we got to search for them and dig them out. What you're going to find out is God has elected a nation and nations to do certain works and to accomplish certain things through. But you're never going to find anything about that about individuals. That's why, again, it's a terrible doctrine. It's not there. So read that this week and study that. And maybe you'll come next week wanting to argue, and that'll be great. We can have a big debate. And that's what's happened throughout the church, throughout the ages. They've debated about that. And that'll be fun. But we'll do that on Wednesday night, actually. We'll do that our Wednesday night Bible study. Then we'll debate it. But for now, you're just going to have to buy into what I'm saying and go search it for yourself and be careful buying into what I'm saying. It all needs to be searched out. But anyway, he goes on to say, so for whom he foreknew. Now, this idea of foreknowledge is God knew something about you when? Before you were ever born. Before you ever were created. Before Adam and Eve were ever created. God knew something about you. Now, how could God know something about you before you were created? Because God knows the end from the very beginning. God sees. He's outside of time and space, and he can see all that's already taken place in time. God is eternal, and he's in eternity. We're confined to time. God is not confined to time, so he's seen the end from the very beginning. So therefore, he foresaw something about you, and because he foresaw something about you, then he could pre-appoint you to something. Okay? So what did he pre-appoint us to? Well, he says he pre-appointed us to be what? Conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, because he foreknew something about you, he could then pre-appoint you to become conformed to the image of his Son. What is he trying to tell us here? Paul's saying, you know, if you don't understand this eternal security thing yet, I'm going to tell you this, it happened in eternity past. So if it already happened in eternity, how is anything in time going to change it? It can't. That's the whole point. It can't. It's already been established with God as something that's been done past. So it's guaranteed that it'll happen future. That's what he's telling us. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We're going to be changed into his image. You know, notice there too, even in that, it doesn't say anything about salvation. This is where pre-appointed to be conformed to his Son's image. Now that would relate to salvation, but he's not saying it's salvation that we were pre-appointed to. It's to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's a reward. It's the outcome of the whole thing. Okay? Now, what did God foreknow about us? That's what I want to ask. He had to foreknow something about us. What was that? Well, let's read the next verse. He says, moreover, whom he pre-appointed, those he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Notice that those are all in past tense. Already done. Okay? Okay, so he pre-appointed those he did what? Call. Now, what does that mean, call? Well, he called us, didn't he? Well, in time, he called us with what? The gospel. And as we answer that call to the gospel and we believe by faith, then we become the called, the elect. Okay? And so, therefore, he pre-appointed us. But that's in time that happened. Yes, but God saw what took place in time when? In eternity past. So what he foreknew about you is that you would answer that call. You would come to faith in him. Therefore, because he saw that happen, he could pre-appoint you to be conformed to the image of his Son. Isn't that cool? So those he pre-appointed, he also did what with them? He called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. And notice there's a chronological order in that. And if for somehow we tried to make foreknowledge and pre-appointment the same thing, which is what the Calvinists do, they try and make foreknowledge and pre-appointment the same word, meaning the same thing. They say that predestination has a pregnant meaning in it, okay? And so really what it means is that God, by his foreknowledge, made you do this, okay? So they combine foreknowledge and predestination into one word and say, you know, foreknowledge has within it the idea that you didn't have a choice. That's not what he's saying. He just says he knew. And what's the premise of the book been? Faith from beginning to end. He saw your faith. Therefore, he's glorified you by that faith. Okay? And it's a done deal. That's good news. Now, just to solidify all that, the next few verses, we're going to run through them real quick. We might come back and look at them next week more in detail. We'll just run through them real quick, and then we'll close with this. In the next few verses, then he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's what we should say. If God is for me, and he's just shown me that he's absolutely for me because he's already glorified me, Okay, that's already a done deal, though it doesn't appear what we are to be yet, because we haven't been, our bodies haven't been redeemed yet, but we're already glorified with him in heaven. It's been done in eternity past. Then if God is for me, then who can be against me? God's already shown me he's totally on my side. So what is going to ever change this reality of what he's done? Nothing. That's what he goes on to say. If God is for me, who can be against me? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So he delivered his son up for us, didn't he? His son now sits at the right hand of the Father in majesty, all things being under his feet, yet death is that last enemy that needs to be put under his feet. But he's really in that place of authority. He's not ruling and reigning yet over his kingdom, but he's in that place of authority. He's already been resurrected and brought back into that glorified state. How will he not bring with him those whom he's saved? Okay, if Christ is already in that place, then the reality is we who are in Christ are going to be in that place. See what he's saying there? Then he goes on, he says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? You sitting here are God's elect now because of the work that Christ has done and you placing faith in it, you're his elect. So who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Notice what he's saying. It's not God who's going to bring it. If anybody can bring a charge against you, who is it? There's only one that can bring it. Well, there's two. Christ, the Father and the Son can bring a charge against you. So is God charging against you? No. Go back to 8:1. What did he say? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ or God has justified you, not condemned you. So he's not bringing a charge against you now. He's actually the one who's justified. So why would he turn that around and change that? If he's justified you by grace and it's been conditioned on faith, then why would he ever turn that around? He's not going to. That's the whole point. You're secure in him. The next verse he goes on, he says, who is he who condemns? Well, the Father and the Son would be the ones that have the right to judgment. But what does it say about the Son? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who is doing what for you? Accusing you before the brethren? Oh no, actually making intercession for you. He's presenting you to before the Father as what? Clean and forgiven in him. Okay, you're presented continually before the Father as one who's been justified, who's been glorified, who there is no charge against you. Isn't that amazing? Now, who does make accusations against us all the time? The enemy does. He's always making accusations against us, and he's always whispering those accusations in your ears. Maybe there's somebody sitting here today, and the whole time Satan's been going, this isn't true. This isn't true. You're not secure. You can't have security in Christ. That's the enemy who does that. Because the scripture is telling us something different, isn't it? So if it isn't God who brings a charge against us and the Son doesn't condemn us, then who's left that could? Nobody, because nobody else has the right to condemn. Nobody else has the right to judge but the Father and the Son. That work belongs to them alone and it's not against you. So what does that tell you? You're secure in Christ Jesus. Okay? That eternal redemption he's been talking about here is yours for absolutely positive sure. He goes on, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No. How come? Because we understand from what we read today that God uses all those things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose and love him. Those won't separate us. Those things actually purify us. Awesome. Whole big change. Now, have you ever felt like those things were going to separate you from the love of God? Sometimes we whine, God must not love me. This wouldn't be happening to me if God loved me. But according to the scripture, we say we should be going, hey, God loves me. That's why this is happening to me. You know, this melanoma I had on my back. Why? Okay, not that God made it happen. Don't get me wrong. God didn't stick a melanoma on my back. But because God loves me, he allowed it to happen. Because he needed to take that and use that on my life to discipline me, okay, to purify me. So should I be going, whoa, whoa, it's me. I'm, you know, I could die of this. Well, I'm going to die of something, right? We're all going to die of something. So I shouldn't get all that wound up about that for one thing. But what I should do is go even beyond that and say, thank you, Lord, for your love for me. for allowing things to happen in my life to wake me up, to get me on track, to get me running that good race of faith and finishing the race. Thank you, Lord, for those things. I needed a wake-up call. I needed that trial in my life. Whole different way of thinking of things. That's the way God would have us think of things according to His Scripture. He goes on, he says, he says, as it is written, for your sakes, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for slaughter. That's the Christian walk, folks. That's what he's saying to us. But those things won't separate us from the love of God. That's part of the deal, okay? They hated Christ, and what'd they do with him? What'd the world do with him? They crucified him. Why should we think it should be something different for us? Well, I know if Joel Osteen tells you it should be different for you, if it's Joel telling you, he says you should just be happy. Okay, I agree. We should be the happiest people in the world, but not for the same reason he says we should be happy. We should be happy because we understand that God uses trial and sufferings and sorrows and all these things in our life to purify us. We should have joy because of what we have awaiting us, not because we're getting some reward out of this life. He goes on. He says, Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. He's overcome the world. Be of good cheer. We're conquerors in Him. So in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded, he says, that neither death nor life, okay? There's no condemnation. There's nothing that can separate us from His life. Now, death would, without us being in Christ, what would it do? Death would separate us from the love of God if we weren't in Christ Jesus. That would be the end. We'd be condemned. Boom, it's over. Okay, but death for us doesn't do that for us. What death does for us is it brings us into the presence of God. Okay, so death, and neither can life, anything that's going to happen in your life, all the things that are going to happen in life, that's not going to separate you from the love of God. He says, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things come. How come? Because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He has authority. So what did He do to the angels and the principalities and the powers? He disarmed them. They don't have power over you anymore. So you can't be separated from the love of God by them because He's overcome them. And we can be victorious in the spiritual battle now against them because of that. So they're not going to separate you from the love of God. They might feel like it. Sometimes the spiritual warfare gets so strong and so intense. We go, oh man, where am I at? Well, did it get intense and strong? Okay, did you feel like a heavy oppression? Okay, and you know what that could do for us? We could think, oh man, where's God? You didn't, but I mean, we could, right? You didn't, but we could. We could go, well, where's God in this? But, you know, we shouldn't do that because He hasn't left. He says, nor height, nor depth, and it just goes on. He says, you know, if I'm going to elaborate on this, I'm going to tell you the whole story. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you secure in Christ? That's pretty obvious, huh? From this text, it ought to be absolutely and totally obvious that we're secure in Christ. Why are we secure? Because He unconditionally elected us at some point? No. Because conditionally, we received His gift. Now, when I say conditionally, what do I mean? By faith, you were saved. By faith in God's grace, you were saved. It wasn't of yourself. God, you didn't do the saving, but you had to exercise faith. Okay? So as you exercised faith, then you can be sure that you were eternally secure in Christ Jesus. And you can be sure of that because God saw you exercising faith in eternity past and already glorified you with Him. Good news, okay? That's great news. But it was still conditioned on what He foreknew about you, and that was faith, okay? And so on Wednesday night, bring all your questions about that because I know everybody's going to have questions about that because it's been that which has plagued the church for a long time, those issues of predestination and election and irresistible grace and all those things that come with that. And, you know, it's important that we're wise in those things because those are an onslaught in the church again today that are causing people to not be secure and actually taking Christians into the point where they're being bound under a works-based doctrine again. And that's the tragedy when we don't understand that it's by faith in God's grace and that alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. If other doctrines creep in where it's not based on our faith in God's grace, and that alone for our salvation, it'll lead us back to a Judaizer gospel is that we're trying to work our way into God's favor. And that's what? Death. Okay? It's contrary to what the scriptures teach, and that's where those things all lead back to. So it is important we understand these things. Anyway, we'll close with that, and I know that was a ton of information in a really short period of time. Wasn't that short, but a lot of information.